the outlines that are for this morning and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We will once again be in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. You'll remember from last week that the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians in very direct terms about their judgment of him, and he says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. In fact, I don't even care what you think about me. All I care about is what the Lord thinks about me. And he teases that out in relation to he and Apollos' ministry of teaching in the church. And then he turns in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, and he says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you have not been given? And even as we give this offering this morning, certainly we talk about giving out of what we have, but what we really are doing is giving from what God has already given to us. God supplies us with what we need, and we get to supply the church with what God has provided to us. And that way, God is providing for His own movement, for His own church. But then Paul takes an aggressive tone with the Corinthians in verse 8. He's going to take a bit of a sarcastic tone, and eventually he's going to take a very, very direct and aggressive tone with them. Let's catch up. He's illustrating just how far the followers of Jesus Christ, this is number one, letter A on your outlines, can get from healthy followership. Many of us can point to our leaders and say, I wish they did this, I wish they did that, I wish they did this, I wish they did that. And oftentimes we are so focused on what's going on outside of us, we do not consider what kind of a follower of Jesus Christ am I. The best leaders are great followers. And if we are each called to example Christ to the world that is around us, then we need to be outstanding followers of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is leaning into the Corinthians, and he's leaning into us this morning about our healthy followership. He steeps his comments in biting and pointed irony as a sort of shock therapy to the Corinthians. Look at it in verse 8. You are already filled, literally having enough. You are like at a meal where you have eaten your fill. You have become rich. You already have wealth. Rather than being people that are seeking God for spiritual filling, spiritual wealth, the Corinthians are marked by being filled up. Their attitude is, we need nothing else. God has given all that we need, and we are all filled up, now and forever. We are rich. We have all the wealth that we need. We do not need to store up anything else of our treasure in heaven. We do not hunger and thirst for righteousness, as the Word of God says. We are filled. We are rich. You have become kings without us. Literally, you have entered into your reign as rulers without us. And indeed, Paul says, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. The Corinthians are characterized as being filled and rich. They are a satisfied group. They have no real needs. Does this sound like the church to you? Have you ever walked into church and felt very out of place? Have you ever walked in and thought, my life is so messed up, and look at all these pretty people. Look at all these people. They just got it together. They're just living the right life. And I'm a mess. I get mad at people out on the freeway. I yelled at my husband this last week. I screamed at my kids. I can't seem to get out of the house on time. I'm a complete disaster. And look at all these people. It looks like they took plenty of time getting ready this morning. They all look so nice. Everybody's got it together but me. Man, the Corinthian church was like that. When you came to church at the Corinthian church, they would tell you how good their lives were. They would talk about it in terms of, God is blessing me. God is blessing us. It was a pretty, pretty church. A pretty, pretty church that everyone acted as though they were filled. Everyone acted as though they were rich. Everyone acted as though they were princes and princesses in God's kingdom. I know a bit about princesses. I have two little girls. I, much to my embarrassment, have even played the game, Pretty Pretty Princess. I know some of you fathers are nodding, what a poor, pathetic man. But I know you've played too, if you have little girls. There are no G.I. Joes in my house. It's all princesses at my place. All the pajamas are Disney princesses. It's all about being pretty and looking forward to that Prince Charming. It's the world that my little girls live in and fantasize in. Maybe it's because we're, 10 minutes from Disneyland, but maybe it's just the way the heart of those little girls are wired. What I do know is this. I see in their minds how in a fanciful and fantasized world, how they wish things were. And the amazing part is Paul is pointing at the Corinthians and he's saying, you're acting just like that. You're acting like you've entered into some sort of a reign. Now, there's a little background on this that is necessary. Letter C, Paul notes that the Corinthians have become kings, or better, you have come into your reign is probably a better rendering of that. It's not talking so much about status as kings, but a twisted perception of how we function in the church, how we're supposed to act toward one another, how we're kind of supposed to relate to both God and man in our relationship. Why does he say this to them? Or why have they become, why are they acting as though they are at a higher status? Why are they acting as though they are all filled up? Why are they acting as though they are rich? Because, Paul says, you are acting as though you have entered your reign. You already feel complete. You are satisfied. You are not living with Christ in mind. You are living happy right where you are at. You've done enough. You have enough. You are filled enough. Look at us, the Corinthians scream. We are living like kings. There are two things that are pushing up against the Corinthians, and it's something that has plagued the church for centuries, literally. And I'm going to throw out a couple of phrases to you. This is the top of the back page. I'm going to throw out a phrase called futurist eschatology and realized eschatology. Now, I gave you just a quick, simple, little geek note down at the bottom of the back page as to what eschatology is. This is a Bible word. In the study of Scripture, you'll run into this word occasionally. It's the study of those things which are to come at the end or at the end of the age. Christians get caught between a futurist eschatology and a realized eschatology. Let me break those down for you. Christians are taught to anticipate Christ's return. At the very end of the book of Revelation, what does it say? Come, Lord Jesus. Come. There is an anticipation at the end of the book of Revelation, at the capstone of the New Testament, that great epistle of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The ultimate clarion call of the church is that we are looking out to the horizon, anticipating Jesus Christ's return. We are to anticipate salvation. 1 Peter 1:5 talks about anticipating salvation. That should push up against you a little bit. Those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ probably think of yourselves as what? Already saved. Already experiencing salvation, right? Then why in 1 Peter 1:5 does it say we should anticipate our salvation? That our salvation is out there in the future. That it has not occurred as of yet. 2 Peter 3:13 says that we are to anticipate a new heaven and a new earth. That there is an eschatological future, that out in the future, at the end of this age, at the end times, there's a great future that Jesus Christ has planned for us. And we are to anticipate, come Lord Jesus, come, that time when our salvation and a new heaven and a new earth, or heaven, is poured out onto God's people. This is a futurist eschatology. Christians are also taught simultaneously. Okay, so hold that one. Here's your futurist eschatology. Now we're going to take a look at realized eschatology. Okay? Christians are taught to rejoice that Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. Yes? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And already, his reign as king has begun. Matthew 28:28. What is Jesus Christ say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go, he calls out to his disciples. Colossians 1:13-14. God has rescued us from what? The dominion of darkness. The kingdom of darkness. He has rescued us from that and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, God says, in whom we have, not will have, but have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So our sin is forgiven, but our salvation is in the future. Your salvation is now, but it will be realized when come, Lord Jesus, come. There is a future to your experience of Jesus, and there is a right now to your experience of Jesus. One is a futurist eschatology, and you'll see it throughout Scripture. One is a realized eschatology that we live in even today. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit being poured out on Christians in the Bible is membership in the kingdom. That's what it represents. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, which means that that person has received salvation from God, that they have received Jesus Christ, they are a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into the interior of their soul, the Bible says. And it is like a stamp on the person. It is membership in God's family. And still, the Bible calls it a down payment. It's a stamp. It's a present reality. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit alive inside of you. The same Spirit that filled Jesus Christ. Woohoo! It's in you this morning, right now, as a follower of Jesus. And yet, Paul also calls it a down payment. A down payment of a full inheritance that is to come. There is a here and now to your Christianity, and there is a not yet come to your Christianity. So in one sense, we are looking to the horizon. We anticipate the kingdom of God coming in all of its fullness. This is called futurist eschatology. In another sense, we have already been transferred from darkness to light, from one kingdom to the other. We are already in His kingdom, and this is a realized or inaugurated eschatology. So, on number one, letter D, it says the Corinthians were confused between a more futurist eschatology and a realized eschatology. So let's get back into the text. The Corinthians were confused between these two things. In fact, the church at large has been confused about these things over the years. If you overemphasize a futurist eschatology, you might become like the Christians that were in Thessalonica. If you read about them in the Thessalonian books, you will learn more about how they thought about the end of the age. They were stuck on this futurist eschatology, so stuck on it that they decided that the return of Christ was so imminent, that it was so right there in front of them, they sold everything they had. And when they couldn't make any more money because they didn't have any more things to make it with, they decided to sponge off of their neighbors. You can imagine having one of these guys next door to you. Yeah, Jesus is coming back, but could I borrow $20? Because, you know, I quit my job and I sold my house and that kind of thing. They were stuck on their futurist eschatology. They overemphasized. They took what was in the future and they dragged it into the present. They eventually acted with total irresponsibility. They decided it didn't really matter how you act in this age, because all that matters is what goes on in the future. I'm sure you've never thought that to yourself. I'll live like I want now. Jesus, that's out there somewhere. Then again, other people that hang on to this futurist eschatology see that the coming of Christ is out there on the horizon, and they see absolutely no purpose in the here and now. They not only will behave as they want, they have a tendency to get dark and gloomy. Like this age is some sort of painful waiting room where the doctor never quite calls you in. Isn't that miserable? I go to Kaiser. We do a lot of waiting in the waiting room. We just sit out there waiting, waiting, waiting for the doctor to be ready for us. Gets really dark and gloomy. But boy, you talk to them. When the end comes, there's their victory. It's an overemphasized futurist eschatology. Again, on the other hand, some emphasize that realized eschatology. They overemphasize the blessings of the Christian so much so that they forget that some things in the Bible are for the future. Sometimes we lay claim of those futurist things and we say, oh, well, I'm already experiencing those right now, right here. And we talk about Christianity in some sort of otherworldly tone. Have you ever spoken with Christians and you think to yourself, that's bizarre. That's not my experience at all. And it's not normal stuff. It's that blessing stuff that gets really sideways when you're talking to somebody and you think to yourself, that person is having a very, very unusual experience, one that does not seem very normal from the church and from the Bible that I read. Christians who look forward to the return of Christ have insisted that we will reign with Christ. You remember when he says that? You will reign with me in the future. And looking forward to this reign, the Corinthians read that back into the modern age. They decided that since they were going to reign with Christ in the future, that they might as well start reigning with Christ when? Right now. They literally thought of themselves as kings and queens, princes and princesses in the kingdom of heaven. Every good thing that happened to them was a blessing. Every bad thing that happened to them was Satan. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever heard people talk that way? They don't get a good parking space. It's the devil. It's the devil incarnate manifesting himself at the mall. Every good thing that happens to them, you know, I got in the shower this morning. My kids didn't use all the hot water. What a blessing from the Lord. I mean to tell you, there's nothing like a warm shower to get my day going. They begin to relate things that, you know, have no business being related to being a king or a queen or some sort of unusual blessing curse theology that is busted up and broken anyway. The Corinthians were getting into this habit. They were reading back things that were futurists into the modern age. They took a realized eschatology and they overemphasized it. They overblew it so much so that they had come into their reign, Paul says. And then Paul mentions to them, and you've done it without us. You are reigning, we are not. By the way, do you remember that we are the apostles, he says to them. We are the appointed leaders. The appointed leaders. We're not leading this because we chose it. It chose us. Specifically, Christ chose us. We are the apostles, he says. Look at verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. I'll get into that in just a second. It's almost a funny kind of verse. You've come into your reign. You have become kings. And I wish that you were, because you left us behind, buddies. What's going on? How I wish you had begun. Then we could all enjoy Christ's consummated kingdom. But you are taking that which is in the future and you're shoving it into the present, and it's breaking your ability to follow Christ. You are not focused on Christ and Him crucified. He goes, and I will make the point. He explodes, letter E, their concept of their behavior as reigning as kings by highlighting the condition of the Christ-appointed leaders of the church, the apostles, in verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. He is appealing to some Roman imagery right here. The Romans, when they would go and conquer some other people or some other land, would exhibit the prisoners of war through the city. They would walk them in. The highest ranking officials would walk in first, like the conquered generals, the people that were high ranking military, all the military men. They would be marched in first. A spectacle in front of the populace that was in Rome. And at the very, very end of the line, at the furthest back of all the conquered people were the slaves, the dregs. And you know what those people were going to be used for? The Colosseum. Those were the ones that the populace would go to the Colosseum. They would go to the Grand Colosseum and they would see these people thrown out into the middle, and who would come out to fight them? The gladiators. Or they would release wild beasts into the Colosseum and watch them chase around the prisoners until they were killed. And they would laugh it up. They would yuck it up in the stands watching these poor people get chased around by wild beasts and torn to shreds right in front of them, killed. And this was amusement in Rome. To us, sick and disgusting. To us, we cannot imagine sinking to those kinds of depths. Popular society, this was how that popular society and one of the most powerful in human history entertained themselves. What does Paul say? God has put us at the end of the line. He has exhibited us last of all. As men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle not just to Rome but to the whole world. We are a spectacle to both angels and to men. The imagery of conquering Rome is fresh in their minds, bringing those prisoners back to the exploited, to be killed in the arena for the gladiators and the wild beasts. Paul says, this is our lot. We are your leaders. Please explain to us exactly what part of reigning have we begun. There is a job that you are meant to be doing, and you are acting as though it's just all cake and ice cream. It's just all prince and princess stuff. It's all tea parties and castles and Prince Charming and White Horse. It's all wonderful. Because do you not realize what's going on? Then let me be the example that Christ appointed me to be. Because we have been pointed out last of all as your leaders. We are a spectacle to the world. Men condemned to die. He goes into three sections where he makes the point of what it means. It's a series of dramatic contrasts. The condition of the church is compared, the condition of the Corinthian church, the condition of our church is compared to the condition of the apostles, our and their leaders, pointing out the differences between authentic and counterfeit followership of Jesus Christ. We are fools for Christ's sake, Paul says, but you are prudent. You show yourselves to be reserved and wise. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are prudent in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are distinguished. There's a great tone of dressing nicely in that word, by the way. You are distinguished. You look good. We are without honor. So he contrasts in verse 10. And then he points out their condition. To this present hour, that is an eschatological phrase. That is an end times phrase. Remember what Jesus Christ, whenever they tried to take hold of Jesus in the book of John, they would try to seize him. They try to grab hold of him. What does the text say? It was not yet his hour. His hour had not yet come. There is an hour that we anticipate in Scripture. There is an hour that says the trumpet will sound out, Jesus Christ will step down onto the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will split in two, and history future will consummate. We are to look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that He will come back the way that He left. He went out in the clouds, He's coming back through the clouds to step down on earth, to split the Mount of Olives in two, and to establish His reign amongst His people. This is what we are to look forward to. To this present hour. The hour that we live in. Kind of whacks them upside the head. We are hungry. We are thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated. We are homeless. We toil working with our own hands. They are day laborers. They are in bad condition. They do not always eat. They do not look good. They are not treated well. Homeless. The apostles, your leaders, you live in opulence. We live in dirt. So tell me about your reign. Tell me about what it's like to be a king in this kingdom. Then he talks about how they respond to this treatment. So we've got comparison to the church in verse 10. We have their condition in verse 11. And now he's going, and into the beginning of verse 12. And now he's going to talk a little bit about how they respond to how they're treated. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate, or we try to make it better. We try to Speak words of peace is another way of looking at that. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Even in the midst of this hour that we live in, right in the midst of this moment when we are mistreated and hungry and poor and homeless, this is how we will act, and this is what I am calling you to. That's what he's about to tell them. You are to be like us, scum of the world, in order to carry this message that needs to go out. Dregs of all things, dregs of society, scum of the world. Are you delighted that you are in church on Sunday morning? Isn't this great? It should come as victory to you. It should come as release to you. That you do not need to appear in any way. That whatever problems you are dealing with, Jesus Christ is in the midst of them. That no matter how bad things get, they're probably not as bad as are spelled out on that page. Which means God has got you in a place where you too can respond in the same way. That if the leaders of the church had it this bad, that no matter what our circumstances are, we can follow Christ and Him crucified. We can represent Him. We can be a part of what God is doing in His church. And we should have less time for the pretty, pretty princess kind of Christianity that many of us mistakenly, subtly, quietly buy into. We have become as the scum of the earth, the dregs of society, even until now. I love what he writes here. I'm not writing these things to shame you. It would be easy to think that. But he goes on, he says, I'm admonishing you as my beloved children. And anyone that has parents knows what this is like. I can't tell you how many times my parents were like, you know, hey, mom, dad, I need money. Lots of money. I need money to go eat out with my friends. I need money for new clothes. I need money for new skateboard. I need money, 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 money. And what will my parents say? No problem. No problem. Go out in the backyard and that tree that grows that stuff, you just go pull off whatever you want. Mom, dad, there's no money tree in the backyard. Exactly! And I am not the human ATM. So we don't have the money. You just make do with what you got. Kind of thing. This is a father who's looking at his kids who have become intoxicated and inebriated with the culture, who have taken things that God intends for the future and have said, I'm just going to port those into the now and start acting like it today. And he says, I don't say these things to your shame. I say them to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would still not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Paul takes his rightful place in their midst and he says, I am dad, and dad is carrying a stick. And that stick is not being carried to shame you, but to admonish you, to call you back to what is real. We need a little reality check. The same way that my parents were like, money doesn't grow on trees. That's the same reality check that each one of us needs from the Lord this morning. He's saying, get a grip, kids. Being a Christian is not some sort of free ride on the Jesus train. And that is how it is so often characterized. That is how it's so often characterized in Christian music today. That is how it's so often characterized when you read popular Christian books. That is how it is so often characterized when we walk into church on Sunday. Why do you have any problems? Shouldn't you be trusting Jesus more? Why is anything bad ever happening in your life? Do you have a problem with your faith? Why, you should just be abounding with joy and happiness all the time. But it's not the kind of joy and happiness that Paul just spoke about right there. It's the kind of joy and happiness that comes from like when your team wins on Sunday. Or when something really wonderful happens in your life, like you get a good parking space at the mall. That kind of fickle joy, in other words. What purpose, if it's not to shame them, is he speaking to them? He wants them to live as followers of Christ crucified. This is Paul's theme in the book, and it is Paul's call here. Until the end of the age, until the hour comes, we must die to our own self-interests. And there are many self-interests that we have. We must live for Christ. Not Christ who we only focus on in the future, but Christ, Him crucified. If they hate me, they will hate you. You must pick up your cross, and we have to start doing some heavy lifting. Our leaders must provide us a biblical example. Everyone is called to imitate Christ followership. Look what he says in verse 16. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Can you imagine? This is such a gutty statement. I've said to you before, I don't think there's a guttier statement in all of Scripture. Imitate me. I get scared saying something like that. I say it unconsciously, silently, every time I step into this pulpit. I say it in the life that I live. I say it in reality with what I do. I am called by God to be a pastor. I believe it's both the calling of the elders of this church, but I believe even more so it's the calling of Christ in my life. And so, unconsciously or silently, I say to you, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. I've told the leaders that have worked under me and with me over the years in student ministry and today on our staff team that this is the statement that we're making. We want people to see what it looks like for people to be sold out to Jesus Christ. So follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. And I've called on you that this is not a unique call to leaders. It's a call to Christians. It's a call to Christians everywhere who are living as Jesus with skin on to the world that is around them. You're living with Jesus with skin on to your spouses, to your friends, to the people that are in your family, to the people that don't know anything about Jesus Christ at all. You may be the only Jesus that those people ever meet. And you are fully equipped by the Holy Spirit of God to be so. Make no mistake. You are saying to the world, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Sadly, we find ourselves imitating the world often more than we find ourselves imitating Christ. And this is what Paul found so unbelievable, was how could you look at how we are living and then derive from that that somehow you are princes and princesses in some sort of mystical kingdom? May it never be, he says in other parts of Scripture. See, Christians today mess up this balance too between a future and realized eschatology. When there are wars, you'll see them on CNN or Fox News or wherever. When there's wars, when famine breaks out, when 9/11 happened, when there is destruction on an unimaginable, incomprehensible level, it's not uncommon for untaught Christians to cry out, the end is here, not the end is near. It's come. We're here. The end is happened. They'll show them out on street corners crying out that Jesus Christ is right around the corner. This is not the eschatological call that is in Scripture of always keeping the end in mind. This is some sort of freakish eschatology, getting too stuck on that futurist, forgetting that Jesus Christ himself said what? Nobody knows. Nobody knows the hour. Nobody knows the day. It could be right now. Or it could be right now. We don't know. You know what we do know? It wasn't those. That's what we know. Alternatively, when things are going well, when our lives are seeming pretty stable to us, when there is relative peace, food on the table, in the fridge, when the general mood of our society is hedonistic, you know, pleasure-oriented, success-oriented. Untaught Christians adopt a different perspective. They adopt their own form of triumphalism, their own form of a realized eschatology. It gets overblown. They live in the so-called blessings of the United States of America. We live in the so-called blessings of health and wealth. We become so focused on success. We become so focused on the things that are going to make us happy that we become lazy. No longer living in an anticipation of Christ, our coming King. No longer living in the anticipation of seeing Him face to face. No longer living with the anticipation of Jesus Christ is going to return. And His return in Scripture is characterized as soon. We no longer live with that anticipation. We have a greater desire for comfort, for success. And it outstrips living for hearing Jesus say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is it you? Is it me? This is one of those sermons that I come down to the end of and I say, what do we do? What do we do because of these things? I could give you guys a laundry list of ways and practical things, and yet I just cannot help but that Paul says to them, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I cannot help but think that many of us just need to come to the cross this morning and confess our sin. We just need to confess who we are. That God, I haven't been following you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm not anticipating with the way I live my life. I have become comfortable. The words that ring so loudly in my ear as I studied this week are there in Revelation, in one of the messages to the churches there, where he says, you've lost your first love. You've not rejected your first love, you just lost it. It has been slowly smoothed out of your daily life. You no longer live with Jesus in mind. You no longer live with Christ and Him crucified in mind. You are living as a pretty, pretty princess. And in contrast of that, I was confronted with it as I drove down Palo Verde. All the time I was confronted with it when I would drive past the church. Christians are scum. Isn't that? I know some of you read that and you thought, what is going on? Langford is lost. He's got bolts loose in his head. He's lost his bearings. Why would he put that up there? That's not provocative. It's offensive. That's exactly why Paul said it. Because this is what we should be measured by in this world. Not by how together we've got it, but by whether or not people know us for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This should be the thing that people know about you and about me. So as the worship team comes this morning, my call to you is simply to come to the cross. My call to you is simply to repent. My call to you is to make Jesus Christ